morning. Rejoice in the Lord.
Always.
Again, I say.
Rejoice.
All right, let's pray, and then we'll begin this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good and so gracious. We're thankful as we look out on this beautiful day. We know the forecast had rain for this morning, so we thank you for, again, just providing us a chance to enjoy the beauty of your nature and enjoy our time together. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that you will speak through it, you'll challenge us, you'll encourage us, and you'll help us to conform to it. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm trying something new. I'm trying to move into the 21st century and preach from technology, so we'll see how that goes. But I have a question for you today. First, does anybody think that John rigged that game with the whole bald thing? Tim, you agree? Tim's raising his hand. Absolutely. But how many of you like math? Okay, a few of you. All right, well, I have a question for you. What happens in your head when you have to do this math problem? 27 plus 48. I saw that on Facebook, and I posted it on my page, and I found that there were at least 13 different ways that people in their head did 27 plus 48. Now, for the record, the correct way to do it is first to take this 27 and add the 8 to 35, and then add the 40 to 75, because that's only two steps. A lot of you responded and had 3, 4, 5 steps. That's not necessary. That's the correct way to do it, because that's how my head works. But depending on who you are, addition, math, it can be tough. Many of us have gone to a restaurant and given them money and watched the brain struggle to figure out why we gave them that amount of money. Well, in many areas of our life, we like addition. In fact, we often like to add rules for things. For those of you that have parents, you find that as you do activities, oftentimes you start off with a certain amount of rules and then you have to add some later. For instance, if you're playing a game, you might start off by saying, hey, we're playing soccer, and then shortly thereafter have to say, hey, there's no tackling allowed in soccer. Or if you decide, hey, we're going to do this thing called cleaning. And so what I want you to do is to make sure you clean up the entire floor in the basement. Then you go down and all the toys that are on the floor are on the couch. And you're like, that doesn't count. Or the one that my wife tells me is that when she says, when I say put away your dish, that doesn't mean to put it in the sink. There's a dishwasher right by it. I'm working on that one. So oftentimes we have these additional things that we add to what the rules are. Well, in Acts 15, in the early church, it's not a simple thing like putting your dish away. The very gospel was at stake, and there were Christians that wanted to add something to salvation. They wanted to add rules. You need to do this in order to be saved. And because of that, those rules threaten the very core of the gospel. So let's open up to Acts 15, and we're going to study God's word together. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and we're teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, it says came down, it's talking geographically. They're coming from a higher elevation to a lower elevation. It's not like when we say we go up north, where we're thinking a direction. They came down geographically. And so some men came down from Jerusalem, And they were speaking with authority on this issue. And what happened is that the early church began. You have Jewish Christians and you have Gentile Christians. And the Jews were saying, hey, do these Gentile Christians have to follow all our laws and rules and all the things listed in the Torah, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? And these people from Jerusalem were teaching that, look, you have to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, then you're not saved. Now, put yourself in the place of a 75-year-old Gentile man, and you're going, I don't want to do that. Is that really necessary? Is that something I have to do? But it wasn't the specific procedure that was the problem. It was the addition. Salvation is given by grace through faith plus nothing. Grace through faith plus nothing. No works. Nothing we can add to it. It was all a work of God's grace and something we don't deserve or even earn. But you have to imagine, we all are influenced by our upbringing. And these Jews from Jerusalem, throughout the Old Testament, for someone to come to know, to become a believer, they would have to enter into Judaism, take on the customs, follow Yahweh. And so they probably had really good intentions. We need to go tell the Gentiles what's truly needed to be saved. But Jesus came to fulfill the law, rendering those customs unnecessary. So Paul and Barnabas respond sharply. They say, this is a heresy. We need to push back against this. And this was such a serious issue, we'll see in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. They said, this can't be resolved here. Let's go to Jerusalem, go to the other apostles, go to the elders there where the church movement started, and let's hash this out. Let's figure out, do Gentiles need to be circumcised? What parts of the law do they need to follow? Are there other things that they need to do? So the church sent them on their way. As they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Here we see a genuine principle with Paul and Barnabas. Everywhere they went, they couldn't stop talking about Jesus and what he was doing. They couldn't stop talking about the things that God was doing in their lives, through their lives, in the Gentiles. So everywhere they went, they shared, and people rejoiced. How often do you share about the good things that God is doing in your life? Are you eager everywhere you travel to share what God is doing? Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." Have you ever experienced these type of people? We're sharing all the good things that God did, but they said, wait, that's all good, but they need to be circumcised. Now, these men weren't evil. When we think about the Pharisees, we often think of Jesus' dispute with the Pharisees, but these were genuine believers who had been Pharisees and who had then come to know Jesus. And they probably experienced the biggest persecution out of all the Jews that had transitioned to following Jesus. They would have many times had their families and their friends disown them, consider them dead. They would have lost their position of prestige in society. They would have lost their source of income. These were people that would have given up everything to follow Jesus. But from the time they were a little kid, they were immersed in Mosaic law. They had memorized the Torah. They had learned all the laws and the oral teaching passed down to them. They were teachers amongst their peers, and they were blinded by this new truth because of their past and because of what they had done. See, we're all a product of past. We often embrace or reject our past, and that affects how we live out our Christianity. Many of us grew up in more strict households. I grew up in a household that had a lot of freedom, even though my friends all said it had a lot of rules. But for me, it was a lot of freedom. But I've had other friends that grew up in very legalistic, rigid homes. And often they respond in one of two ways. Either A, they repeat that and they become very rigid, legalistic people themselves and are always looking at other people and saying, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, you shouldn't do that, and trying to judge people based on their own morality standards. Or often they rebel against it. As they rebel against it, they live so much in their freedom that they often offend others because they're so against the legalism that they experience that they walk in a way that is offensive. When I was at my last church, I had a friend who grew up in a legalistic home, and as an adult, he wanted to rebel completely against that. He hated any single, if there's any even slight indicator of legalism, he pushed back against it. And I remember one day, he walked into church, and he decided, he went through, you know, we all go through those different phases with what we dress like, and he went through one of those phases where he wore a hat like the hat that they used to wear in taxis way back in like the 50s and 60s. It's like kind of a dressy hat. like they wear in Scotland when they go golfing, that kind of thing, not a baseball cap. But he started dressing up and wearing those hats everywhere he went. And he went to church. Now, understand, also, cultural context determines how we interpret certain circumstances. So my parents grew up in the 40s and 50s, and in that time frame, it was considered disrespectful to wear a hat when you were indoors, or disrespectful to wear a hat when you were at the dinner table, or disrespectful to wear a hat when in church. Now, my generation, my parents taught me that that was the way it was, but my generation younger doesn't think that way, doesn't understand. There's no cultural context of saying, okay, when you're in these circumstances, you should wear a hat, and these circumstances, you shouldn't wear a hat. Our culture has shifted. That sign of that being a sign of respect isn't something that our culture has really taught more recently or valued. So my friend had no understanding of this concept of wearing a hat, be respectful or disrespectful or not respectful. And so this man came up to him and said, young man, take that hat off and respect the Lord. And he, responding out of his history from legalism, said, well, I will the second you can show me in the scriptures where you can't wear a hat in the church building. And I don't think he had the best response, and I don't think the other person had the best response, but they were both responding to what they had experienced. And so we're all informed by our past, our family, our culture, our experiences, and oftentimes we interact with each other based on that culture, based on that upbringing, based on these things, and we make these big deal about things like hats. But here in Acts 2, the situation was about much more than something like wearing a hat. It was a controversy about the nature of the gospel itself. What is required for salvation? And so they had all these debates about whether they should, what they should eat and what they should drink and all these different things. But here was the core. What is required to be saved? Can you be saved without being circumcised? Can you be saved without following these rituals? So the apostles and elders, verse 6, met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Now, side note, notice there are multiple elders. I believe our church governance is very biblical. We see it time and time again through the scriptures, a plurality of elders. But this incident happens most likely after Paul rebuked Peter publicly. Now, in Galatians 2, Peter was opposed by Paul because he was eating with the Gentiles, and then when some certain men came from Jerusalem, he separated himself from the Gentiles, and Paul called him out on it. He said, what are you doing? It's not what you're supposed to do. And so Peter, who's been publicly called out for this, is the one that stands up. He's the first one to speak. He's the first one to address this. And he says, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Peter says, look, God is the one who chose the Gentiles. God is the one who did it. God only knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. It was God's initiative that opened the way for the Gentiles. God was the one that gave the Holy Spirit to Gentile believers. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. If you can put yourself in the place of the early church, put yourself in the place of a Jew. You've grown up your whole life waiting for the Messiah, waiting for him to come, waiting for God to restore the nation of Israel to its prominence. Jesus comes and preaches a different kingdom and establishes a different kingdom. And now the Gentiles are involved. They're invited. And you're thinking, okay, that's good and all. I'll get past that. But they have to do some things first. In Ephesians 2, Paul said, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. So Jesus set aside the law. Said there's a new way. And his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Peace to those who are far away from God and peace to those who are near. Why? For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. God made a way for all people, Jews, Gentiles alike. Gentiles just means people that are not Jewish. To have access, to become part of the same household, to be loved by the Lord. Now let's go back to Acts 15, verse 10. Now then, why do you test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Peter says, look, what you're doing is you're putting this burden on them. Now, you know the history of Israel. Israel again and again and again failed to obey the commands of the Torah. They say, we can't even keep this. And you're going to put this burden on their necks to say they have to follow all the laws of Moses. You're testing God if you do this. Galatians 3, the law is called a guardian until Christ comes back, until Christ came. Romans 3, it says the law makes us conscious of our sin. The law served its purpose, and now there is grace through Christ. So is circumcision required for salvation? No. Peter goes back to that math equation. If they believe, it's grace plus nothing. There's nothing we bring. We don't have to put something else in there. It's by faith through grace equals salvation. Just like we are, they are saved by grace, not by works. Now, as he says this, the whole assembly becomes silent. Everybody stops and listens. I've a few times spoken on some really controversial passages, and I found as I do that, that you can hear a pin drop because everybody's wondering, how do we address this? How do we talk about this? And so everybody's silent and listening. And now Paul and Barnabas get up and they tell about the signs and wonders that God has done among the Gentiles through them. And they listen to what God is doing amongst the Gentiles. And when they finish, James speaks up. James. Now, James is the brother of Jesus. He's not introduced in Acts, most likely because he was a well-known figure in the early church. He seems to become the leader of Jerusalem church after the apostles were scattered in Acts 9. He wrote the book of James, which we looked at last week. He's stoned in AD 62 in Jerusalem for his faith. After the resurrection, Jesus visited him personally. He's called James the Just because of his piety. One historian wrote that when James died, his knees were allegedly calloused like those of a camel because of how many hours he spent in prayer. Paul called him a pillar of the church, and some call him the first bishop of Jerusalem. That James speaks up. And he says, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described for us how God first intervened to choose a people from his name from the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, the nations or the Gentiles stand in contrast to the Israelites. But here, it's one people. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. James goes back to Amos and says, everything that's happening now was prophesied about in the Scriptures. He's bringing the argument full circle. Peter appealed to God's direct guidance and provision of the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas appealed to God's confirmation through all these signs and miracles. And now James appeals to the Scriptures and said, look, we have seen this. We saw the Holy Spirit come down. We've seen God work through this. And this is all fulfilling the prophecy that we believe. and Amos. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles returning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So they wanted all these extra rules. They wanted them to follow the whole Torah, all the different commands. And James says, look, they don't need to do those things. They don't need to be circumcised. But I understand that with Jews and Gentiles eating together and their potential conflict, let's make a compromise. Let's focus on these three elements. Let's set some guidelines so Jewish and Gentile Christians can fellowship together without constant conflict. Now, when we look at this list, it might not make very much sense to us initially, but maintaining purity was of utmost importance to the Jews. They didn't want to risk idolatry in any way, because what happened in their history? Time and time and time again, the nation fell into idolatry. So after they returned from exile, they set up very strict boundaries to make sure that they would never participate in idolatry. And we saw 2 weeks ago that as part of the early church, fellowshipping around food, eating meals together, was so important. So James proposes these three compromises: abstain from food polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, and abstain from the meat of strangled animals and from blood. Why? Because the law of Moses had been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. In other words, every Jew in all these different areas, from the time they were little, has been taught, this is the way you follow God. And so we don't want to put an obstacle there. We don't want to put something in their way. So we're going to make these three guidelines to help us have these relationships. First, abstain from food polluted by idols. Has anybody ever gone to Meijer and saw the idol section of meat? No, this isn't something that we have to deal with. We don't have a section in Meijer like, okay, this is a sale item. Here's the beef. Here's all the stuff that was sacrificed to the idol on Saturday. We don't have that. And so a little context. In the Greek and Roman area, if people made sacrifices to the Greek and Roman gods, only a small portion of meat was actually sacrificed. The majority of it was returned to the worshiper so they could have a meal with friends or family in the temple precincts or in their home. And then the priest received the remainder, and it was often sold in the marketplace. So for a Jew to take meat that was offered as a sacrifice to a foreign god, for them it felt like this is defilement. I can't be pure and participate in that. So James says, for the sake, for the conscience of these other Jews, we need not do that. Secondly, abstain from sexual immorality. And that might not seem to fit this list, but places like Antioch had so much sexual immorality that it probably made its way into the church. And we know this is the case in Corinth. And so he's making sure that statement is clear so that people understand that. Next, abstain from the meat of strangled animals and from the blood. And we go, okay, what's up with that? To understand this, I'll quote William Barclay. To Jews, the blood was the life, and the life belonged to God alone. Because when the blood flowed away, life ebbed away too. Therefore, all Jewish meat was killed and treated in such a way that the blood was drained off. The Gentile practice of not drinking blood from a slaughtered animal was obnoxious to strict Jews, as was the method of killing by strangulation. So the Gentiles are ordered to eat only meat prepared in the Jewish way. Okay, so three simple things to do so that fellowship can be had, so that there's not these barriers between the different people. Then the apostles and elders, verse 22 of Acts 15, with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. What caused the controversy in the first place? We have this group of unauthorized people from Jerusalem traveling around and saying, you need to be circumcised. So what's the solution? Okay, here's the compromise. Now what we're going to do is we're going to send people that are sent from our church, official delegates, to go to these towns where the people from Jerusalem had gone and spread this heresy. And we're going to send them with a letter from us, certified, saying this is what the conclusion is. So with them, they sent the following letter to the apostles and elders and brothers, to Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds about what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them with you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Saul. Men have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm the word of the mouth that we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the requirements. They say, God worked in this council. God worked. The Holy Spirit led us to say, these are the things you are to do. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. They condemned the message that was sent out before. They talked about the unity with which they came to the decision, and they encouraged the church to live sacrificially toward each other for the sake of unity. Verse 30, so the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. They were encouraged. Why? You go, wait a second. Why were they encouraged? They were told they have to do these extra things to maintain fellowship with each other. Why was it encouraged? Well, I found a letter that I think helps point it out. It's from a college student. Maybe if you're a parent, you can imagine getting this letter from your daughter. Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I'd drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I have fallen in love with a guy named Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months and plan on getting married in the fall. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future. Then they flipped over the page. Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it's true. But Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C- in French and flunked math. And it is true that I'm going to need some more money for my tuition payments. So she started off with this crazy story and then ended with the reality, but it wasn't that bad. For Gentile believers, these were small concessions to make compared to getting circumcised and following all the commands in the Torah, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They could still eat bacon. That's good for Father's Day, you know. And so they rejoiced with these new restrictions because they realized this was what they needed to do to maintain fellowship, but there was clarity. So after spending, verse 33, some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those that had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So this is a monumental event in the history of the church. There's heresy starting to spread. There's confusion about what's required for salvation. So they gather with all the elders and the apostles, and they come to a conclusion. But what can we apply from this passage? I actually think there's a lot of different things we can apply. I think there's so many different ways, things we can see in this passage that help us understand how to live as Christians. But I just want to point two out. I want you guys to hone in on those things. First, we can't add anything to salvation. And second, we need to sacrificially love each other. We can't add anything to salvation, and we need to sacrificially love each other. First, we can't add anything to salvation. The appropriate equation, the math equation, is God's grace plus faith equals salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God offered to anyone who believes. If we add anything to it, we've missed the boat. In the Reformation, the Reformers were reading the Scriptures, and they realized as they're reading the Scriptures that the Bible's consistent teaching was salvation by faith. And they realized that the church had added a whole bunch of requirements, make it a salvation by works. So they had this statement, sola fide, justification by faith alone, not by works, not by actions. But even today, we can easily add to salvation. Legalism has a tendency to creep into each of our hearts. For the Judaizers, it was the issue of circumcision. For us, it could be many other issues. You have to go to this kind of church, listen to this kind of music, do these kind of religious activities. It's easy to add things to salvation. But often, when we add things, we start to slowly drift towards heresy. And Paul and Barnabas sharply disputed the Judaizers because they recognized that this heresy had no place in the church. And we need to combat false teaching with the same fervor. In America, I see, especially if you ever try to watch TV on a Sunday morning during a pandemic, trying to find a good preacher to listen to. Once you listen to me, of course, but when you're on TV, sorry, that was a joke, not meant to be a pride thing. When you're on TV and you're flipping through the channels and you're like, prosperity gospel preacher, prosperity gospel preacher, prosperity gospel preacher, it's hard to find a good conservative evangelical preacher on Sunday morning on the TV. Because the prosperity gospel is so plentiful in America, and we need to push back against that. Push back against this idea that, okay, if I give, then I'll get more. That Christianity is about God wants to bless you and give you everything you ever wanted. Whereas the scriptures say a life following Jesus is hard. God does give blessings, but they're not always financial. There's distortions of Christianity, like the Mormon Church and Jehovah's Witnesses. When preachers like Joel Osteen propagate a false gospel, and then on Facebook you'll see people push back against that, and the first thing that people will say is, well, judge not lest you be judged. How can you say that Joel Osteen is teaching a false gospel? You can't judge him. Judge not lest you be judged. But listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? But are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So Paul's saying, look, it's not our job to judge the world. And that means it's really important the kind of posture we have towards people that don't know Jesus. We're meant to live in a way that demonstrates love in every single thing we do. And we're always to be ready, whenever we're asked, to give a reason for the hope that we profess, as it says in 1 Peter. But to do so with gentleness and respect. It's not our job to judge the world. God's going to do that. But Paul says it is our job to judge inside. So when heresy and false teaching arises among us, we have to fight against it. We need to stand on the sound doctrine of the Word of God against any attacks that may be leveled against it. I have a promise for you as long as I'm a pastor at North Park. We will unequivocally stand on the Word of God and never compromise. We will teach the Bible as God's authoritative and inerrant word. It's our guide for life and godliness, and we'll bring it to bear on every single decision we make as a church. Now, we may not always agree about methods or programs, and we may have some disputes about those kind of things in the future, but I will guarantee that our decisions will be fully evaluated through the lens of Scripture. This is where we get our guide for how to live our lives. Now, going back to the main application point, we can't add anything to salvation. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ. In Ephesians 2, it says, by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's a gift. It's a gift. Not by works. And that gift is available to everyone. It's available to you today if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, all this other water, you'll continue to be thirst, but if you drink from me the living water, which I will provide, you will never thirst again. Jesus doesn't promise an easy life and riches, but he does promise to always be with you. When he called the disciples, he had a simple call. Come, follow me. And that same simple call he makes to you and me. Come, follow me. See, we can't add anything to salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's not based on our works. We can't earn it by doing enough good things. We don't have any participation in making it happen. It's all a gift of God that we receive through faith in him. Secondly, We need to sacrificially love each other. We need to sacrificially love each other. That means being willing to make concessions for the sake of our brothers and sisters. These rules were made for the sake of fellowship. In 2 weeks, we talked about the importance of sacrificial giving. When the word fellowship is used, the idea of giving of myself to someone else. I think these rules in Acts 15 aren't theological, but rather they're fellowshipful. I know that's not a word, but I think it's a good word. They're not theological, they're fellowshipful. Other than the command for sexual purity that is repeated often all throughout the New Testament, the other prohibitions are only mentioned one other time in Acts and don't appear in any of Paul's writings. In fact, just 6 or 7 years later, Paul offered a more liberal approach to eating food offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14. Because of time, I'll just read a section of 1 Corinthians 8. He said, "Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak." So Paul goes back to this idea of sacrificed idols, and he says there's nothing wrong with that food. Those gods don't exist. If you eat it or don't eat it, it doesn't matter. But what does matter, he goes to the principles that were laid out in this decree. He says the principle is that we need to sacrificially love others and make concessions for them. He says, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. The exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, that does at times have its limits. Some people have such high expectations for others that they want the other person to make all of the concessions, but they aren't willing to offer grace or overlook things that are disputable matters. And oftentimes they'll put everything on the same plane and the same importance, whereas we know that there are certain things that the Bible is clear on and other things that are disputable, and we have to show grace. But in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, Paul recommends that we keep the weaker brother in mind as we make these decisions, and our love will compel us to put the needs of others first. And so we're always thinking, as we gather, as we spend time together, how do I put other people's needs above my own? How do I sacrificially love for the other? How do I sacrificially give? During COVID, I heard a lot of people in Christianity all throughout America talk about my rights, my rights, my rights, my rights. And I always cringed a little bit with that phrase, because especially when it comes to church and being gathered with other believers, we're to lay down our rights for each other. We're to sacrificially give for each other. We're to give up on things that we desire, give up on our preferences, give up on the things that we want for the sake of the other, so that we can edify each other. We're to have true fellowship. And so we think through every aspect of our life, what does it look like to sacrificially love my brother and sister at church? What does it look like to put their needs above my own? What does it look like to put their preferences above my preferences? What does it look like to go to church seeking to meet others' needs rather than having everyone else meet my perceived needs? You see, it's a balance. Because the same Paul that fought so vehemently against the teachings of the Judaizers encouraged Timothy to get circumcised before he went on the missionary journey, because he knew it would help in their trying to explain the gospel to Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. So he fought vehemently and said, "You don't have to get circumcised to be saved. This is a heresy." And then he went to Timothy and said, "Look, it will help the mission. It will help people who don't know Jesus, who are Jews, to listen to your message if you get circumcised. Are you willing to do that for the sake of them?" I still wonder, like, how anybody knows. It's a weird thing. Anyway, sorry. So it's a balance. When we hear the word fellowship, we should immediately think of sacrificial love for the sake of others. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9. "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Paul understood it wasn't about him. Paul says, not about me. To the weak, I become weak. To those that are not under the law, I become as those that are not under the law. To those under the law, I become as those under the law. It isn't about me. I do anything I can so that people can know who Jesus is and come to a saving relationship by faith. Paul understood this concept. And so, we need to too. We can't add anything to salvation. It's a free gift by faith through grace plus nothing. And then we need to sacrificially love each other, being willing to make concessions for the sake of our brothers and sisters. So we ask the question, how can I help my weaker brother as they face struggles and temptations? How can I lay down my freedoms, my rights, for the sake of my brother and sister, to help them grow to be closer to Jesus? What can I do to allow other people to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? And may I always say, Phil, it's not about you. It's not about you. May I continually lay down my life, take up my cross, and follow Jesus and proclaim his name. I challenge you each to do the same. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, this is a hard task. Lord, we need you for this task. It's so easy to get caught up in all of our own preferences. What kind of music we sing, what kind of things we wear, what kind of service we have. It's so easy to get caught up in our preferences about all sorts of different things. But Lord, might we be people who pursue fellowship, who sacrificially give of ourselves to others, who come to church asking, how can I serve instead of how can I be served, who seek to love you with every aspect of our lives and proclaim your name through our words and our actions and our thoughts. Lord, help us be disciples who make disciples for the glory of God. In your name we pray. Amen.